We're going to bow together just for a brief word of prayer before we turn to 2 Thessalonians, and once again we take up the study in that epistle. But before we do so, let us unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our everlasting God, we bow before Thee in the name of Thy well-beloved Son. We thank Thee for that event that will be the culmination of the entire redemptive work of Christ and the application of it unto His people. O Lord, we praise Thee that Christ reigns, that Christ is on that seat of glory at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens, from whence He will come to judge the quick and the dead. O Lord, we pray today that our hearts will be taken up even with these matters as we come again to this little epistle. Bless the preacher, bless the hearer, and O Lord, above everything else we pray that Thou wilt be glorified, Christ will be exalted, and that the Holy Spirit will be used as the word is applied. O Lord, come, and may Thy Spirit take the things of God and bear them home. Abide with us, breathe on us, and grant Thy help. We pray this in Christ's name, and for His sake, and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. So I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me there in your homes to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to read three verses beginning at verse number 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse number 6. And Paul says, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." And we'll end there, knowing that we break in the middle of a sentence, but it's on these three verses I want just to focus your minds in this message today. The question of the timing of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter that has continually occupied the minds of God's people. That is not surprising. The true believer looks forward to that glorious event, for it will bring to a conclusion the experience of redemption, the entire experience of redemption in the life of the Christian. At that point, all that Christ as Redeemer has purposed to do for His people will reach a glorious fullness. Therefore, the one who is truly the Lord's looks forward eagerly and anticipates and awaits that glorious event. It is a lamentable fact, however, that in their eager longing for the arrival of that day, some have gone beyond the boundaries that Christ Himself has set for us, and such people trespass into forbidden territory. I refer to the fact that they have asserted that they have discovered how long it will be until the Lord will return, and therefore they are claiming to know the precise time of His glorious appearing. This is still the case today. Across the face of the professing Christian church, there are various preachers and writers and movements and publications all claiming to know the time of the Lord's return, and they present their reasons for their certainty as they would allege it. To put it categorically, setting dates for Christ's coming is blatant arrogance and is a pursuit that has troubled the Church of Jesus Christ from the days of the Apostles and onwards, as we find here in 2 Thessalonians. We have noted that the writing of this letter was actually prompted by that very issue of the prediction of a time for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So insistent were some among the Thessalonians that the Lord's return was actually imminent, that the minds of God's people were utterly shaken and were deeply disturbed, as we find in the earlier verses of this second chapter. The result was that the Spirit of God then moved the Apostle Paul to write this epistle, in which he presents his inspired response to the wild claims that were being made on this issue of the timing of the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Specifically, Paul reveals that two related events will precede the Lord's return, as verse 3 of the chapter states so clearly. By the Spirit's inspiration, Paul writes that the Lord's return will not take place until, first of all, unparalleled apostasy will take place, unparalleled apostasy from the gospel. Then, in addition, the apostle shows that prior to the great event of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be the emergence of the man of sin, the son of perdition. Now, the apostle's reference to the final apostasy is actually very brief. He simply says that they shall not come except there come, and it reads literally, the apostasy first. And that's all he says on that issue in terms of what he actually writes. And it's on the issue then of the appearance of the man of sin that he devotes a lot of attention in these verses that we have been studying in recent messages. Already, we have noted different details about the man of sin as we endeavour to sum up what is found in this passage. Because remember, these are the two signs. The two signs that will indicate that the Lord's coming is soon to happen. The apostasy and the emergence of the man of sin. And we've looked at some details about the man of sin already, and we've dealt with his revelation, his operation, and his exaltation. Those are the three main points that I've covered in two messages prior to this, the third message on this subject of the man of sin. And so there is more here to consider, and I want to bring your minds to it immediately and enter into what I want to show you as God has placed upon my heart the thoughts that I want to bring to your attention. Number one, the identification of the man of sin. The identification of the man of sin. Now, discussion has ensued over a lot of time as to the sense of that phrase, the man of sin. In that discussion, there have been various views and positions adopted as to the meaning of the term. And that's precisely what I'm doing on this point, the identification of the man of sin. To what or to whom do these words actually refer? What is the meaning of the phrase, the man of sin? In response to that question I put to you as to what the meaning of this is all about, I want to state that the phrase, the man of sin, is a reference to a person. It's a reference to a person. Some take the position that the term refers to a movement or a system only. And I will show you today that, by the Lord's help, of course, that there is a system in view here. But some take the position that it refers only to a system or a movement. I must say, I do not see how that position can be the true exegetical meaning of this passage. I would maintain and contend that with respect to the identification of the man of sin, the term is descriptive of a person. Think about it this way. The phrase the man of sin is descriptive of an essential person, we may rightly say. The term the man of sin is significant of an individual with real personality and life and being. To identify a movement or a system as the man of sin, or to identify the man of sin as a movement or a system, maybe a better way to put it, goes against the train of thought lying within the phrase itself, the phrase the man of sin, and the passage of Scripture in which the phrase is employed. It is vital to underline that Paul writes here of a certain individual, therefore. Think about it very simply, because there are three simple thoughts here with regard to the phrase, the man of sin, being a description of an essential person that help us to see that fact. Take, for example, the titles that Paul employs, and there are actually three titles with reference to this individual who's in view in these verses. There is the title, of course, of the man of sin. And then in that same third verse, he's also described as the son of perdition. And I'll come back to that one a little later. And then the third one is in verse number 8, where it says, "And then shall that wicked," and it's got a capital W, and actually it reads this way, "Then shall that wicked one be revealed." And so we've got a number of titles here, three titles actually, that mean that Paul is writing of a personality. The man of sin, the son of perdition, that wicked one. In addition, notice the different personal pronouns that are used through these verses. We have this individual referred to under pronouns such as who, himself, he, and his, and some of them are actually used a number of times. And then we have, thirdly, the actions performed by this person as we're seeing the man of sin. Look at verse number 4 and read it with me in your own homes there. Look at the words. It says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself." And again, I'm emphasizing the pronouns, but look at the actions. This person who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's a series of actions there. The action of opposition, the exaltation, we looked at that in the last message, the exaltation or the elevation of the man of sin, and we looked at how that thought is clearly developed here in these words. But look at the action again. Not only does he oppose, but he exalts himself, and that he sits as God in what's called the temple of God, and he shows himself, he actually proclaims himself to be God. Those are actions. And you cannot ascribe actions to a movement merely, or to a system. Rather, actions are performed either by a single person or by a group of people. And so, I am simply making the point with regard to the identification of the man of sin, that the man of sin, that term, that phrase, is descriptive of an essential person. And so it's clear that in this very important passage, the focus is on a man who will be dominant in the times prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the internal detail points to an essential person. But furthermore, the phrase "the man of sin" is descriptive of an emerging person. Look with me at this. An emerging person. Verse 3 again, Paul says, "The day will not come," that is the day when the Lord will return, "except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed." And so, as those words indicate, the man of sin emerges out of and belongs to the final apostasy. The sense is that the unparalleled apostasy has a leader, a figurehead, a dominant person attached to it, inseparably linked to it. That's the sense of the language. The apostasy and the man of sin are not separate. They are conjoined. And the emergence of the man of sin is linked with the apostasy. Now consider verses 6 and 7 in relation to this. And those are two very important verses to look at this stage. And a number of matters arise from those two verses that will help us to see this point of the emergence of this man of sin, that the term is descriptive of an emerging person. Look at verse 6 and notice that a system of evil was already at work in New Testament times. says in verse 6, "Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work." A system of evil was already at work in New Testament days. We dealt with this to some degree before in the previous two studies. The mystery of iniquity or lawlessness is what the word iniquity actually is or means. And it's from that system that the man of sin will eventually emerge in the period of the final apostasy. And so get the point clearly. Verse 7 speaks of a mystery of lawlessness. And note the literal meaning of the word iniquity, lawlessness. Now on that system, as verses 6 and 7 show, God's restraint has been placed. Verse 6 says, "Ye know what withholdeth." The word withhold simply means to restrain. "That he might be revealed in his time." And then verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." This system of lawlessness, this mystery of lawlessness was already working in Paul's day. Again, we have commented on that and noted that in previous studies. Then it says, "Only he who now letteth," and the word "let" has the same thought of restraint. "Only he who now restrains will restrain." And therefore, we find that there's a matter here of restraint with regard to this evil system, this system of lawlessness. And let me tell you, it's God's restraint. God is the sole restrainer of evil at any time. No one else but the Lord is the one who restrains evil. We should always keep that in mind. I don't want to diverge here or go away from the message too much. But we believe wholeheartedly in the doctrine of common grace. And here's an actual example of it. What is common grace? Well, one of the aspects of common grace is the fact that God restrains evil. That is why he appointed civil government. That is why magistrates are occupying an office that God has ordained, and he puts certain men into that office that they might be restrainers of evil. As it says in Romans 13, that they might be terrors, or that they might be those who will be a terror to evildoers. And so it's very clear from the Word of God, and I can't go any farther with this, that God himself is the sole restrainer of evil. And so from the time, back down through the time of the history of man, from the fall took place until the present day, God has been restraining evil. And that's what's in view here. And therefore, this system of iniquity or lawlessness is under divine restraint, and God will keep on restraining it until the time just before the Lord will come back. And we can't, of course, be any more precise than that. Until that point in history, for the emergence of the man of sin. Notice in verses 6 and 7 the pertinent terms. Verse 6 again, the closing words, "that he might be revealed in his time." Now you know what withholdeth. God is restraining the system. And that's verse 7 again, making that very, very clear. "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now restrains will restrain." And so God's restraining the system until a certain point in time. And look at verse 6 again. "That he might be revealed in his time." Who might be revealed? The man of sin, back up in verse 3. Or the wicked one in verse 8. Look at verse 8. "And then shall that wicked one be revealed." The word "time" in verse 6 is the Greek word that signifies a specific point in time. Not the word that signifies chronological ages, but a particular point in time. And God is showing us here that he has been restraining the system, holding it back until the time, the appointed time, when the man of sin is going to be revealed. It says in his time, that could either be God's time or the time for the man of sin himself to come forth. So it's not saying that the man of sin was always around during all these centuries. That would be nonsense. and then emerges at a certain point. What it's saying is the system has always been abroad or in the world, as Paul says here in verse 7. It was at work in his days. God had his restraints upon it. And it's all until, restrained until that moment, that point in time, when it's God's time for this person to emerge and come forth from that system of which he will be a part. And look again then at verse number 7, and it says, "Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." And those words, the latter words of verse 7, also may be read this way, "until he be come out of the midst." And what it's talking about at the end of verse 7 is that out of the midst of the mystery of iniquity, in his time, the man of sin will emerge. I know, and I will come back to this, I believe, as the Lord guides me, to look more at those words at the end of verse 7, because there are some very ill-advised people who will try to tell you that the latter words of verse 7 refer to the Holy Spirit. And they say that the Holy Spirit is at some point taken out of the way or removed altogether from this earth. Ah, my friend, that is utterly impossible, because the Holy Ghost is omnipresent and you can't remove the Holy Ghost. But it has nothing to do with the Holy Ghost. God restrains evil, yes, by His Spirit at work in this world. But this is not talking about the removal of the Holy Ghost. This is referring to the man of sin being brought out of the midst. That's the literal meaning of those words at the end of verse number 7. Until he becomes out of the midst. It's the coming out of the midst of the system of lawlessness on the part of the man of sin. Now remember something. He's called the man of sin. And in the New Testament, the word are the matter of sin is described as lawlessness. 1 John 3 verse 4, where it says sin is, and it literally reads lawlessness. Our English Bible, our Authorized Version says sin is the transgression of the law. And that's fine, but literally it is sin is lawlessness. And more interestingly, with regard to our purposes today about the phrase man of sin being descriptive of an emerging person, this person who's called the man of sin, remember in verse 8, is referred to as that wicked one. And the word for wicked is the same word precisely as the word for iniquity in verse 7. And so there's the system of lawlessness at work. And then verse 8, "And then shall that lawless one be revealed." And you can see how the thoughts synchronize. And they come together. In this passage, therefore, there is in view the mystery of lawlessness, and there's also the man of lawlessness. And so the term the man of sin not only is a script of an essential person, it also describes an emerging person. He emerges out of the system that has spawned him, that has been around, that God has restrained. And out of it, he eventually appears. He's linked to it. He comes forth from that system. And so, the lawlessness that's in view here will, of course, be in the first instance a spiritual lawlessness. Just again, verse number 4. What does the man of sin do? What are his actions? Remember, we noted them. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. And the verb there, opposeth, it means that he opposes God. He exalts himself above all that is called God or that's worshipped. He sits in the temple of God as God. He shows himself to be God. That, my friend, is spiritual lawlessness. And remember, that spiritual lawlessness, which is in view here in the first instance, breeds all other kinds of lawlessness. No matter what you care to look at. Moral lawlessness, of course, is what we most of all think about when we talk about lawlessness. Men breaking the moral law of God or the rightful laws of mankind, the laws of governments. And that's lawlessness. But remember, it comes out of spiritual lawlessness. Man himself as a being, as a creature, is spiritually lawless. That's why he's then morally lawless. And so in the first instance, what God specifies here about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, is his spiritual lawlessness in verse 4. Nothing else is really mentioned here. That's very important. There's nothing I hear about politics or about that area of things or civil matters. It's on the spiritual lawlessness of the man of sin that the Lord focuses. And therefore, his lawlessness is going to be especially vented against God and Christ and worship and the truth and the gospel of our Savior. Is vital to underline this. Remember what our Lord said in his great prophetic discourse in Matthew 24 and in the verse number 12. He says, lawlessness shall abound. It says in the translation that we have, because iniquity shall abound, the hearts of many shall wax cold. But it's the very same word as we have here, the word iniquity. The word in verse 8, that wicked one, is the same word. And therefore the Lord tells us that one of the marks of end times is this matter of lawlessness. And that's what characterizes the man of sin. That's helping us to identify the man of sin. The phrase, therefore, is descriptive as well of an emerging person. That takes me on to say this, that the phrase the man of sin is descriptive of an eschatological person. An eschatological person. The details of this passage make it very clear that the man of sin is revealed shortly before the Lord's return. That's simply proved by the fact that he's destroyed by the Lord's coming, as you see in verse number 8. And I will come back to that verse, God willing, a little later in this message if I get through these particular details of this first major point. But the fact that he is destroyed by the coming of the Lord, as verse 8 reveals to you, tells you that he is a person who belongs to the end time, which means that he is an eschatological person. In the New Testament, you've got the word last times and so on. And the original word for last gives us the English word eschatology. It's a part of the study of theology, the doctrine of last things. And therefore, in the Bible, you've got eschatological times and eschatological events and eschatological individuals. And here's one of them. The man of sin is most certainly an eschatological person. He's destroyed at the coming of the Lord, which means he belongs to that time that we might sometimes loosely refer to as the last days. But he refers to that period that leads up to, he belongs to that period that leads up to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there have been forerunners of the man of sin who have pointed to him and have prefigured him. To go back in biblical history, we see a man called Nimrod there in Genesis 10 who was imbued with the same spirit as this individual here. There was a man called Nimrod, the man who was the founder of Babylon and the establisher of the religion of Babylon. Then you've got Pharaoh, the persecutor of Israel in the days of Moses. You've got Sennacherib the Assyrian. You've got Haman the Agagite. And then you've got Antiochus Epiphanes, who's not mentioned by name in Scripture, but is actually referred to in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 11. And he is certainly a foreshadower of this man of sin. In what he did, I haven't time to go into that. I dealt with Daniel's prophecy a few years ago, and we looked at some of the things about Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel. And then you've got Herod the Great in New Testament times. In other words, down through time, there have been those, and I'm talking about biblical times especially, there have been those who certainly were forerunners, those who prefigured this man of sin. And even in secular history, there have been men who stood out as monuments of evil. Men who were completely and absolutely given over to all that is opposed to God. Remember the words of John the Apostle. 1 John 2:18, he says this, "Ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come." We'll come back to that verse a little later again. Then he goes on to say, "Even now are there many Antichrists." And he's talking about the visible church and spiritual matters. And he says that in his day, John's day, in the first century, there were many Antichrists, many who had emerged in those days as those who were opposed to or in place of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the time of the end, there will be this man of sin himself, and therefore this eschatological person will overshadow all of his predecessors, all of those who prefigured him. He will overshadow them all because of the heights of evil and wickedness and opposition to God and blasphemy, and what Daniel says, to which he will go. He will overshadow them all. And therefore, the phrase, the man of sin, is descriptive of an eschatological person. And then the phrase, the man of sin, is descriptive of an evil person. I've touched on this much already. But you take the term, the man of sin, we need to think about it a little more. The man of sin is actually what you call a Semitic or a Hebrew expression or manner of speaking. The man of sin. It signifies the idea that which is personified in someone. In this instance, it's the personification of sin. He's called the man of sin. The term, the phrase, is descriptive of an evil person because in him, sin will be personified. In the man of sin, sin or evil comes to a climax. It will be crystallized in this man. Especially, as already indicated, in his lawless opposition to God and to truth and to Christ and to the gospel, as we saw in verse number 4. But notice with me, again, what I drew to your attention a week or two back. Verse number 9 says this, "Even him whose coming." Remember I explained to you, if you were listening on or you were here in church when I actually preached this particular message that dealt with verse 9 a little at that time. "Even him whose coming," and the word "coming" there is the Greek word parousia, is used of Christ himself. I'll come back to that in another message. But here's actually used of this man of sin. "Even him who's coming." And that word "coming," that word parousia, signifies the arrival of a king. That's the sense of it. And therefore it actually makes it even more clear that this is not a system merely. He's part of a system. He's an individual. He's a person. And he will have an arrival on the scene of time. It will be like the arrival of a king. That gives you some idea of the evil of this person. Because it goes on to say that his coming, his arrival like a king, is after the working of Satan, which literally reads according to the energy of Satan. He will be imbued with evil because he will be the instrument of the devil like no other man ever before him. So verse 9 makes it absolutely clear, his arrival, like the arrival of a king, pomp and glory, popularity, undoubtedly. He will be acclaimed as being maybe the savior of the world. That's what this is all about. He will come onto the stage of time, projecting himself as the one who has got all the answers. He will be a king. He will reign. He will have great power, great control. But listen, dear Christian, behind it all, we've got the energy of Satan, verse 9 says, "with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish." And you notice there a list, a number of evil qualities that will characterize this man in his evil. As the personification of sin, it will be according to the working of the devil. There will be power and there will be signs or miracles, and there will be lying wonders, and there will be this deceivableness. I tell you, it will be a very, very testing time. And as the Lord tells us in Matthew 24, so much so that if it were possible, the very elect of God will be deceived. But of course, that chapter makes it clear that the elect of God will not be deceived. But the point is that the term, the man of sin, is a Hebrew or a Semitic expression that signifies someone, in this case, in whom sin is personified, and therefore he will come with that particular feature or characteristic that is spelled out for us. In all these details that we have in verses 9 and 10, he will be here in the world to lie and to deceive. Over in 1 John 2:18, remember, John says that the Antichrist shall come. The man of sin here, the Antichrist, spoken of by John in 1 John 2, are obviously synonymous. They are the same person, the two individuals. The man of sin here, the Antichrist there, they are one and the same. In verse 22 of 1 John 2, it says this: many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. And in 2 John, verse number 7, there's just one little chapter, as you're aware. So look at 2 John and the verse number 7. Maybe that is the verse I've just read, but let me read it to you again. John says this: many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And 1 John 2:22 is very similar. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. And again it's brought out that this person, who's the personification of evil, will be a person who will, above everything else in his evil and his wickedness, he will set himself against Christ. Remember that the term Antichrist signifies in place of Christ. But being in place of Christ, as he arrogates himself into that position, he therefore is against Jesus Christ. So, this is the identification of the man of sin, and I have been identifying to you, for you, what the term actually means, what it signifies: an essential person, an emerging person, an eschatological person, an evil person. And there we leave it today. I go on then, and I'll maybe come back to a little more, but I go on now to that second main point, the damnation of the man of sin, because we must deal with that as we come toward the end of this study today. The damnation of the man of sin, that's the final issue in view in the passage. The man of sin's ultimate end, his utter damnation, as verse 8 so clearly reveals. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now it's in the context of his damnation that other title that I mentioned, and I said I would come back to, must be viewed. That other title, the son of perdition, back there in verse number 3, where Paul says that before the Lord comes back, there will be the coming forth of the man of sin. He will be revealed. Then it says, the son of perdition. Like the phrase, the man of sin, the phrase, the son of perdition, is a Hebrew or a Semitic expression, an Eastern expression. It signifies something that is personified in someone. And in the case of the man of sin, in that other instance, well, he's the personification of evil. But in this sense, the son of perdition, it signifies that he is the very personification of damnation. The word perdition signifies that very matter of damnation. I'll get to that a little more in a moment or two. But just let me remind you of how those Semitic expressions are used, just to bear this out. In 2 Samuel 12, verse number 5, remember how Nathan appeared to David. And he brought David a parable about the little ewe lamb. And whenever David heard the parable, he didn't even know then at that point that Nathan was talking about him. But in response to what Nathan had said, he said this in 2 Samuel 12:5. The man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And if you've got a marginal Bible, you will see that it could also be read, the man that hath done this thing is a son of death. He's marked for death. There's a Semitic expression that means that such a man has only one eventuality facing him, and that is death. He must surely die. Or come into the New Testament, Matthew 23, verse 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ uses another of these Hebraisms or Semitic expressions, and he refers to one who is a child of hell. And literally, it reads, the son of hell. In other words, there's no other end for him. There's no other future for him. But the sufferings of hell. He is actually described by the Lord, that person in Matthew 23:15, as the son of hell. And so those are two examples, other examples of what we have here. The son of perdition. And therefore, the word perdition here, it signifies one who is utterly lost, designated or marked for perdition. Now the word perdition means the loss of well-being. In other words, here's a man, and there's nothing about him that has got any air of hope whatsoever. That's how solemn the term is. In other words, the man of sin, the Antichrist, cannot ever be saved because he is the son of perdition. The issue of utter damnation is plainly in view. Now, the same phrase is used of Judas by our Lord in John 17, verse 12, where he says, none of them is lost but the son of perdition, and he was speaking of Judas. In other words, all there was for Judas was the hopelessness and the darkness of eternal hell. And therefore, since the word perdition means the loss of well-being, it doesn't mean that there's loss of being here or loss of existence. It means that there's an entire loss of well-being or hope or any thought whatsoever that there could be salvation. That was true for Judas. He went over a line and he damned his soul. And the man of sin is the very same. He's also called the lost. He's called the son of perdition. How solemn these words are. Because whenever Paul wrote them, 2,000 years ago or thereabouts, they were indicative of one who was already appointed for wrath and damnation. Again, that proves to me, may I say in passing, that we're not dealing here with a mere system. Again, I say, of course, the system was at work. But out of it comes the man of sin, also called the son of perdition. And for that man, there is nothing but perdition, loss of well-being altogether, so that he's damned forever. A system is not damned. It's people who are damned. Or, taking the individual, it's an individual who is damned. And that's what's in view right here. The significance of this damnation is in verse number 8, where it says, "And the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The word consume means literally to spend up. In the sense, there's nothing left. And it ties in with the word perdition. Loss of well-being. It's all spent. It's all gone. He has sinned against his own soul. There's nothing for him now. Nothing left for him but damnation. The word destroy means to render powerless. And the thought there is, the one who will come, who will arrogate to himself such wicked authority and be energized by the devil, will be brought to nothing. He will be rendered powerless. He will be put out of commission. He will be entirely inoperative when the Lord appears in his glory. the sense of the word destroy. Again, like the word consume, it doesn't mean that the person no longer exists. It means that he is stripped completely and entirely of everything in which he hoped. All that he sets himself up to be or to do is all stripped away. And all of his opposition and all of the persecution that he will pour out upon the saints in the great tribulation, it will all come to a very swift end. Because the Lord is going to come and bring his damnation. That's the significance of his damnation. But look at the supernaturalness of his damnation. These are striking words in verse 8. It says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And what you're reading there is, the Lord will wield no physical weapon of war. With no sword in his hand. He doesn't need a sword. No employment of armaments. He doesn't need them. He will appear at his coming. It says there at the end of the verse, the brightness of his coming. That's the same word, the arrival of the king. This is the king arriving now. The one who has arrived before him, the Antichrist, is a usurper and a liar and a deceiver. And then the arrival of the king will take place. And what supernaturalness will surround what takes place here in terms of the damnation of the man of sin by the spirit of his mouth. In other words, by the execution through the Holy Ghost of his mighty power, the man of sin will die. And all who stand with him, they will die and they will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord. And then it says as well, the brightness of his coming. At the very gleam, the first gleam of the Lord's glory, Antichrist will be damned. That's what it means. And I'll be coming back to look with you at that expression, the brightness of his coming, at a later time. Because these verses hold a lot of detail that we haven't even yet touched on. But here's the supernaturalness of his damnation. It will occur at that moment, in this manner, in this supernatural way. And then there's also there, of course, the swiftness of his damnation. There's no long drawn out conflict in view here with regard to the Lord coming and what happens to Antichrist. It's not that we've got a scene depicted here where a battle begins and it sways to and fro, and on one hand the Antichrist is winning and then on the other hand the Lord's winning and so forth. It's not that way at all. The battle doesn't swing to and fro. The issue will be settled in a moment. The moment of the Lord's glorious return and glorious appearing. There is the swiftness of his damnation. Now, what victory is there and what triumph is there in view, not only for the Lord, but for those who are the Lord's? And we think about what the Lord said to the disciples there in Luke 21, verse 28, those glorious words where he said, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he's speaking there in a passage that's also eschatological, to do with the end and so on. It has a bearing on what we're seeing here. And no doubt the saints of God will be weary. They will have been persecuted in those days. And that's why the Lord says, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. Redemption is used there in this sense of the deliverance that will be brought about as a result of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and this matter of the damnation of the man of sin. But as I speak today on these matters, let me say to you who watch on, who are yet unsaved, that while the circumstances are different and while the details are peculiar to the man of sin, the son of perdition, The same damnation awaits every Christ-rejecting soul. You will perish eventually. You will be damned eventually if you repent not of your sin, if you live only for self, and you're like a little antichrist. You're opposed to Him, the Savior. You're a man of sin, a woman of sin, because in you, in your heart, there's all manner of sin. Only God has restrained it, maybe in your life to some degree. In this case, He takes off the lid, and this person becomes the epitome, as we've been saying, and the personification of sin. Let me tell you, sinner, if God removed the restraint from you, you would be a veritable devil. And the sad and the awful thing is, when a person dies, or taking the coming of the Lord, when the lost will be swept away into hell, all restraint will have been removed forever from those souls or those individuals. And throughout eternity, just like this person, they will be set in opposition to God. Their nature not only will be unchanged in terms of there being any remedy for it, it will actually become worse, more bitter against God, more hardened in sin, more depraved, more vile. Throughout eternity, you will gnash your teeth in opposition to God. You'll be lost. Lost forever. Because as you read farther down here, you read in verse 10 of those that perish, who receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Is that not you? You haven't received what's called the love of the truth, that you might be saved. And you're going to perish. And when you perish, you will be utterly damned. And you will be lost forevermore. It's time to repent. This is a glorious view here in that final analysis of the Lord coming to deal with His great enemy. Well, it's a very solemn view of things for those who are yet lost and in sin and on the road to ruin. Oh, I pray today that God will speak and God will move. And the Holy Ghost will get a hold of your heart. And at this moment you will fall on your knees there in your own home. Rise up, get away to your own private quarters. Get down on your knees and cry to God to save you, lest you come under the damnation that you deserve, like we all deserve. But get to Christ, the Redeemer, who died to save from damnation, and wash and make clean through His own blood. Get to Christ. And trust Him. Trust His finished work. And He will save you. Can we bow together and let us pray? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and bring them home. That this day, not only will believers be instructed and be taught by Thee, from Thy Word that's before us, about these issues. But, O Lord, we pray that sinners might be broken. And realize where they're headed, to the same hell, to the same damnation, not only of the man of sin, but of the devil himself, and be lost forever in the company of foul spirits. O God, use Thy word, we pray. Bring souls to Christ, as well as building up the saints. Hear and answer prayer. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this day and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.